Well, first of all, I'd like to say I'm so grateful that I've been invited to come and to share on this day. It's a beautiful day, and I prayed for a beautiful day today, and he gave us that. And we've just had prayer, but there's a prayer that the Lord placed in my spirit that I'd like us to just bow our heads in prayer for this, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you to magnify and glorify your name. We as the body of Christ give you all the praise, honor, and glory you deserve. Help us all to set our hearts on things above, knowing Christ Jesus is seated on the right hand of the Father, and we are positioned in Christ and seated together with him in heavenly places. Help us to die to self and the other things of this world, and may we learn to live godly in Christ Jesus. Help us not to be enticed by sinful desires, impurity, greed, or ungodliness, but rather may we strive for Christian unity among ourselves and consider the needs of others before our own. May we individually and collectively put on the new nature of Christ and be renewed daily in our hearts and minds, so that in the power of the Holy Spirit we may become more and more like Christ, clothed with his tender heartedness, mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Help us all to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And may our lives be a living example of Christ Jesus, our Lord, let's slow down, our Lord, who lives in each of us and in whose name we pray. Amen. As I was preparing for this, Sister Betty had asked me on December the 8th, when I was here for your wonderful, wonderful Christmas concert. And there were a myriad of things that came into my spirit as I thought of Dr. King. I was but a little girl when he was assassinated, living here in Billings. But when I went to seminary in Atlanta, I had an opportunity to meet family members of his, and especially his daughter Yolanda King and Bernice, his youngest. They just had such a tenderness, such a compassion, and they really did exude that love that their father demonstrated daily. When I was a chaplain there in Atlanta at the Women's Transitional Center, I had an opportunity to work with Malcolm X's daughter and Dr. King's daughter in preparation for a beauty pageant that we had for the women that were residents at this transitional center and two other transitional centers in the area. And the one thing that I discovered while working with them was there was such a unity, there was such a compassion, there was such a togetherness, no separation whatsoever. And that's something that I've always strived to have, is that unity, that love, that compassion, not trying to hold on to things that people have done, but just have that outstretched, forgiving spirit. That doesn't mean that you like what people do all the time, but you learn with God's help to forgive. So when I was praying about a subject title, there were a few things that crossed my spirit, but then this just fell into my heart. Contagious love. Contagious love. And when we think of contagious love, we think of, first of all, we think of the word contagious. I know when my daughter would go to school, if she had a real high fever, they'd say, well, Reverend Holiday, it's not contagious though. But then there was one time she had strep throat. That's contagious. She has to stay home. So in other words, it was something that was going to spread to other children if they maybe sipped behind her or if she sneezed on them or coughed on them. So she had to stay in isolation. Well, the contagious love that we're reflecting over and thinking about today is not a disease. It's a contagious love of the Spirit of Christ, something that draws us to one another, something that draws and unifies us as one and makes us brothers and sisters. So the first reading in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3 from the NIV version. That's Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name and are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The words of the Lord through this writing is found also that are here in Isaiah. We find also in the New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And this is so profound. I mean, even when I was writing and reading it, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in the King James, it says to the end of the world. And I reflected over that and I thought, always, that means forever. I mean, it's like you go full circle. There's no end. There's no beginning and no end because it just goes full circle. That means there's never a time in any of our lives, any of us, that the Father is not with us. He's with us through everything. Even those times when the low ebbs, you know how the scripture says, the darkest hour is just before dawn. And that means there are some times that we all will go through with that are dark. And there are some challenging times where we'll say, Lord, are you even there? Do you even feel what I'm going through with? Am I all alone? Have you even forsaken me? There are times we may get to the place where we feel that even God, in our feeling, in the flesh, not in our spirit, but in our feeling, it's like, there are times we feel that maybe even God has turned his back. But you know, he hasn't. He says right there in Matthew, even to the ends, all the way through, from now on into eternity, he's always with us and never will he leave or forsake us, not even for a second. And I get great comfort in that because I'll tell you, I can't speak for any of you. But personally, I know that I've had some moments where I felt literally all alone. Not that my daughter wasn't in the house with me, not that I didn't have friends that I could call upon, but I felt all alone. And there were times that I said, Lord, if I could just see my mother's face or my father's face one more time, if I could just hear my mother say, everything's going to be all right. She had that comforting way of saying, everything's going to be all right. And even though you may not have felt it at the time, you believed it because she would say, everything's going to be all right. Well, that's what this is talking about when it says the darkest hour is just before dawn. We will go through our dark hours. Well, we will see dawn because that's a promise that God has given to us. We will see dawn. And that's so comforting. That's so reassuring. And it may sound like words, but when you go through that dark place and when the Lord takes and lifts you into dawn, you'll know just what I mean. If you haven't already been there, when you go through that dark place, you'll know just what I mean, that he is always there. You know, I began to think, well, you know, there's a certain protocol And there are certain steps that you want to take. But as I told Brother Jim earlier, I had complete different scriptures all the way up until yesterday, literally, because there were a myriad of things that were going on in my life, and different people were calling me and texting me and coming by, and they were going through so many challenges, and I had Amos as a scripture. I had Nehemiah. I mean, I was going through the Bible just grabbing hold of all these different brothers in the Bible and some of the sisters, Deborah and all that. And then when I got quiet before the Lord took me to this one, Isaiah 54:10, where it says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." That doesn't just mean you generically. It means you, me, all of us. He has such compassion, such compassion. And you know, I got excited because this is a display of God's eternal love for us. It's more lasting, more permanent than the mountain and the hills. The Lord says, just as that love encouraged the people at that time, it's also what helped Dr. King to press as a young boy into becoming a great leader. And it takes us back to that contagious love. As I reflect back in all the studies, and I learned so much more about him as I moved to Atlanta, and I lived there for 12 years, and I went to different civil rights meetings and things that I had never been a part of ever, other than in the storybooks and the history books and things. But when I went there, I got to meet Representative John Lewis, who's now, if we will hold him in prayer, going through cancer, a battle with pancreatic cancer, such as Alex Trebek. And he said, of all the times that I marched and fought for the rights of people, he says, now I find myself striving to get well myself. And I've been told that there's only so much that they can do, but we all know that God's still in control. That no matter what has been said to us, we always take it in stride and always listen to what the doctors, because God has made them. But we know the head doctor who can even turn around what the natural doctor has said. And that head doctor can say, not yet. I still have work for you to do, and turn everything around. It's all in his hands. And so I get excited when I think about that. When I think of contagious love, I think of how many of us know that Martin Luther King didn't start out as Martin Luther King. We know that his name was, many of us have learned that his name was Michael. That was his birth name. It was Michael King. He was named after his father, who was a Baptist preacher. And I thought of contagious love. You know how, as little children, when we have someone, it may be a parent, a grandparent, an auntie or an uncle, it may be a close family friend, but that we really look up to them and they say things and we just know that's the gospel because they would not lead us wrong. Well, that's the way that young Michael felt about his daddy. It's like, I listened to my daddy so attentively because he's my natural daddy. He's the one that's responsible for me being here, and he's going to protect me, so he's not going to tell me nothing wrong. Well, he would listen, and he would study word for word what his daddy would say when they would be in churches. And then when the senior Martin, the senior Michael, we're jumping ahead, the senior Michael went on several different journeys, He went over there to Europe and he went to different places. But when he finally got to Germany, he began to look and to see the things that Martin Luther, the reformist, had done and the proclamations he had made. And he really was so moved and so touched by that, that when he returned to the United States and when he went back to Georgia, he decided, my name shall no longer be Michael, but it's going to be Martin Luther. And that's how the name Martin Luther came about. It was from the reformist Martin Luther that he had found out so much about and had grown to respect and admire when he was over in Germany. So when Michael Jr. was 5 years old, his name was changed just like his daddy's name, the senior, and he became Martin Luther King Jr. And there was something in his heart that it kind of like Jesus, you know, not that he was on the same plane as Jesus, by no means. Don't think I'm saying that. But, you know, Jesus knew that he was sent on a mission by the Father. He was sent here for the Father's purpose. Well, as young Martin would listen to his earthly dad, his heavenly dad began to touch his heart in a way that he may not have understood as a little boy, but as he got older, he began to understand this voice that would speak to his spirit ever so tenderly. And that was the voice of our Heavenly Father that let him know, you have a mission and you have a purpose. And because of that, you're going to have to do things very speedily. Other children can take time and play games and do this and do that. But you have a mission. You have to go out and you've got to study, because there's places I'm going to lead you into that you're going to need to have knowledge and understanding and know how to deal with people from all walks. And so that's why, when he was 15 years old, he graduated from Booker T. Washington at the age of 15 and then was admitted into Morehouse College, which many of us know to be a very prestigious private, at that time only African-American college. And now it is opened up, but at that time, that's where a lot of our civil rights leaders had gone to school. And young Martin, he had gone there and he graduated at age 19. And when he was 19 years old, he had graduated with a BA degree at age 19. And he went on, he was so intelligent. It was a BA in psychology. He was so intelligent and he knew he had this mission. He never got high-minded or haughty. Because God, it's real difficult for God to use someone that's arrogant and high-minded and haughty and thinks that they know everything. If you know everything, there's nothing God can show you or teach you. But he stayed very humble, always with his ear to the voice of God. Well, we know from our studies that at age 19, he graduated. In 1951... He had enrolled in Crozier Theological Seminary in Chester, Pennsylvania, and graduated with a BA. It was his Bachelor of Divinity degree. And in 1951, he was awarded the opportunity to go with a fellowship to study in the seminary there at Boston University. By 19, and he did get his degree in philosophy. It was a doctorate of philosophy in systematic theology from Boston University. In 1955, Dr. King helped to organize the first major protest of the African American civil rights movement, and that was the Montgomery bus boycott that many of us have learned about over the years. August the 28th, 1963, a group gathered around the Lincoln Memorial Center, and many of us, if not all of us, know about what happened that particular day, the I Have a Dream speech. And in this speech of 1963 at the Lincoln Memorial, my daughter, I've been telling her about that because she's really excited. And I told her that, Lord willing, in May, when she and her eighth grade class go to Washington, D.C. and to New York, she'll get an opportunity to see the very place where Dr. King spoke this speech at the Lincoln Memorial Center. And I'm excited because I know how excited and blessed I felt when I got to go there. And I wasn't as young as she is when I got to go. I was an adult, but I know it's you just feel overwhelmed. There's just this feeling that goes over you. Because it wasn't just because of Dr. King being there and all that marched with him, but it's all the people that joined of all different backgrounds, all different nationalities and races. And far too often, people, when they think of Dr. King, they think he was just for helping to free African Americans. Not so. That was not even his heart. Because truly, he was, and I can say this boldly, he was very colorblind. He really was very colorblind. And the reason I know this is because for him to have a nonviolent spirit and a nonviolent heart, he was one who didn't look at people by color or race or gender or sex, but he looked at people and he saw Jesus when he saw people. When he saw you and you and you and you and myself, he saw Jesus. He saw love. He looked above and beyond even what people were saying and doing. And even the woman who stabbed him when he was 29 years old, you know, I mean, she just viciously stabbed him. And but by God's grace, he would have died from that. Because they said even one wrong turn at that point, he would have died. But God said, not yet. Not yet. There's still work for you to do. And did he hold hatred in his heart towards her? No, he didn't. Because he knew that she was in a battle, that she was fighting a war and a struggle. And just as many of us, we go through things and people have talked about us and ridiculed us falsely many times. But we can't afford, none of us can afford to hold on to that, because we can't press forward as long as we're holding on to unforgiveness and any kind of malice and any kind of hatred. And that's one of the things that we learned from Dr. King. He didn't hold on to any of these negative things. None of this was a part of his spirit. That's why he was able to press forward. We know that in 1964, he was dealing with combating racial inequality through the nonviolent resistance. And that's when he received October 14th, 1964, he received the Nobel Peace Prize. And, you know, many times we think that we're doing all of this and nobody's paying attention. Nobody's even noticing the good that we do. Well, not only God noticed, but people here on earth noticed, because they awarded him, and he very humbly received and accepted this. But it wasn't because he thought he was all that. It was because he was on a mission, and his mission was to still do the will of the Father. In 1965, he helped to organize the Selma to Alabama March, which was the nonviolent march that took place to help the African American citizens to exercise the right to vote. At that time, we did not have the right and the privilege to vote. And that's why even to this day, I take that so seriously, to be able to vote, to be able to stand up for those who maybe can't vote for a myriad of reasons they're unable. I take that very seriously because there were so many people that went before me to fight for me to have that right, to fight for me to have that privilege, to be able to say a yea and a nay, and to say it with great conviction after I've done my research and my study, and then after I've gone to the Heavenly Father to see which way I should go. In 1968 was the Fair Housing Act, which prohibited discrimination concerning the sale, the rental, financing of housing based on race, color, disability, religion, sex, or national origin. And we still are dealing with that in today. In 2020, we're still fighting for those rights to be exhibited, even today. Well, you know, I thought about how it's bringing us full circle to our title again, Contagious Love. Contagious love, something that where you're around somebody and you just, it's like every time I come to this church, every single time, it's a contagious feeling. It's like I feel overwhelmed with joy when I get ready to come here because everyone that I've ever met in this church or been greeted with has demonstrated the spirit of love to me. And you can tell when it's pretentious, or at least I can. I don't know about you. You may not be that gifted. I can tell. You know, God's kind of given me that gift. I can tell when somebody's just doing it because that's the nice thing to do. And that's the Christian thing to do. But no, when I come here, I feel the genuine quality of love. I feel the very thing that God had placed in the heart of young Martin when he was a little bitty boy, and in his daddy's heart. And that's why it's such an honor and a privilege to come here, because I know that each person that walks through that door, there are any number of places you could have been today. And you could have said, Reverend Holliday's going to be speaking. I don't know if I want to hear that today. And you could have stayed home. Or you could have gone to Cracker Barrel or somewhere. But you made a concerted effort to be here because, you know, there was a message that you came with your hearts prepared to hear. And I thank you. I thank you because it is real contagious. You know, I'm really excited. You know, my sister Barbara Marsh had let me know I'm going to be there. Lord willing, I'm going to be there. And then my precious, precious family in the back, they just lost a loved one yesterday, a very, very close relative, just yesterday. And they came back into town and they said, we will be there. We will be there. In fact, we won't just be there, but don't worry about getting a ride. We know you don't have a vehicle. We'll come and get you. And they packed up the children and had them fixed all pretty and everything, and they came. And I'm so grateful. And that's the backbones in the very back, you know, because they have been fighting for the rights for not just the indigenous people, and they have marched and they have fought and they have prayed, but they fight for the rights for all people because I listen to them, and they have such a level, you know, when they moved in, I prayed a prayer and we're getting ready to wind up. I prayed and the house was vacant and we had very good neighbors. And I said, oh dear Lord, please bring good people next door to Kalia and I. I said, please let them have a good spirit and a very kind heart. Don't put any nasty folk next to me. Please, Jesus, don't put no nasties next to me. That was my prayer, sincerely, because I didn't want no nasty folk next door. And you know, God honored my prayer, because many times I tell them, you're my little angels. I tell them that they're such a young couple and there's so much living that they've yet got to do. And sometimes I forget what it was like to be their age. I really do. But when I watch them and they're people of their word, they're people of integrity, when they say that they'll do something, they do it. And I mean, even if it means that they have to put their feelings and the way they feel in their physical being, they'll come and I just want to say I thank God for people such as them and such as Sister Betty and Brother Jim here and those of you that I'm getting to know, Sister Barbara, because she's known me since I was young and she's been a sister to me. You know, she's taken me in and she's been supportive and no matter what she's going through with, she always tries to encourage me. She always tries to lift me up and I try to do the same thing for her. I look to her many times as my mentor, because I know that she has such a love for Jesus and such a love for God's children all over. Doesn't matter who they are. And I just say the one thing that I want to say is let us never ever forget everything that Dr. Keene stood for and continues to stand for, because we know that he's looking down. He's one of those cloud witnesses that's there. He's looking down over us today and he's smiling because we're acknowledging, we're remembering that everything he did was not for naught. He had to do it quickly because his life came to an end on this side very, very, very early. But even when they said to him, I remember studying this and speaking with different members, Mr. Julian Bond and Hosea Williams and different ones there. And I remember they said he knew that something was about to happen, but he said, I want to still do the will and the purpose of the Father. And he says, no. They says, don't go out tonight. Don't go to dinner tonight. Stay in, Dr. Keene. Stay in. No, I'm going to go out. And well, we all know what happened. When he went to get ready to go out to dinner, he was shot and killed there in Memphis, Tennessee. And I've been right there at the place where it happened. I've gone there. And I thought about that and I thought, that's when you trust the Heavenly Father for everything. And you're saying that though it may cost my life, I'm willing to pay the price. And he did. He paid the price, but he continues to live and he continues to reign and to shout out that we shall overcome, all of us, because none of us shall overcome until we all can join hands and say that we are all free. Because I can't be free if you're not free. If you're in any form of bondage, I can't be free. But when I am lifted up and I take your hand and I pull you up and we join together, that's how we become brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we are free. And I ask us all to not leave here the same way that we walked in, but to leave here knowing that God has made a difference on this day, for this is the day that the Lord has made, and let us all rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you so much. Amen.